This is The Neglected Kerygma of Christ, Lecture 19. sorry if anybody's over there listening in America or around Australia and saying, why is he laughing? I can't tell you. But it has to do with the show on cable. All right. I have a sound word of wisdom. Doesn't happen often, but I have a sound word of wisdom to all who believe in a universal salvation in Christ and who would be troubled, by an adamant rejection by fellow Christian travellers who prefer to accept the God of eternal torment and endless misery. I have a word for anybody who would be troubled by other Christian rejection of our belief. My word of wisdom, don't lose any sleep. Don't lose any sleep over his or her disbelief. After all, God is only opening the minds by his Holy Spirit of those very few chosen elect, indeed chosen from before the foundation of the world as first fruits, who would be more than delighted in such precious knowledge concerning the very notion of salvation and a proper understanding of God's gracious, subjecting, salvific will. I don't know about anybody here, but I know that Glenys and I, when people have come to this knowledge of salvation, those people have gone, what? You mean there's no eternal hell? And they are delighted. They fall over themselves with tears of joy. I remember Annie Stone, when she first came, that was way back in the day with the Diamonds, and they came and she heard this news of Christ's salvation. I remember the tears flowing as she sat there just amazed at the love of God. Now, I've just mentioned a phrase, God's gracious, subjecting or subjective salvific will. See, people in the churches of this world talk about grace as something that it's intangible, it's something that floats around. No, God subjects with his grace. That's the missing key. How wonderful that is, that each of us were chosen before the foundation of the world by virtue of nothing more than God's subjecting will. He looked at Owen and said, even though he was still thousands, billions of years in the future, and he said, you're going to be a first fruit. Looked at James and said, you're going to be a first fruit. Looked at Miriam, you're going to be a first fruit.
It blows your mind.
It does blow your mind, thank you. Absolutely. It just blows your mind that God has such an intimate association with us even before we were there. All right? He knew us. He said to Jeremiah, hey, I knew you before you were even Jeremiah. That could be loaded, that statement, of course. You know, who was he before his human birth? But the fact of the matter is, it starts somewhere, and God knew Jeremiah. There will, of course, be even a few carnal-minded individuals here and there who, through little more than their own intellectual prowess, hear me, through little more than their own intellectual prowess, will see your arguments, we'll see your arguments as making logical sense. And in return will, in their own natural humility, surrender to the living God who sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world even prior to the time allocated to them in the great white throne judgment period. You know, that excites me. And I can prove it. Because this is entirely in accord with God's free will. You see, we can't take God and put him in a little box.
No.
Can't do it.
You're overflowing too much.
Exactly. It's entirely in accord with God's own free will, working in the sphere of our human free will. You see, we're made in the image of God, we have free will, so God in his free will works with our free will to bring about his free will. Wow! Because we are free images of our Creator. All right? We're free images of our Creator. This is why Christ himself encouraged his Talmudim to share the word without hesitation to all who would give ear to hear. That's what it says, ear to hear. If you've got an ear to hear, yes, if you've got free will, that's what he's saying. If you're not biased, if you've got a free, open mind, you will do that. You'll give an ear to hear to what they, and by extension, what you were desirous of communicating. I want you to turn to Luke 24, verse 47. Luke 24 and verse 47. And I want to read a paraphrase of what you will have in your text. Because the paraphrase says it all. Luke 24 and verse 47. And if I get a bit exuberant today, forgive me, handle me, because I love this subject very much. Luke 24, verse 47. This message of salvation should be taken from Jerusalem to all the nations. Now, your versions will probably have repentance and remission of sins. Yes, that's correct. But the paraphrase says it all, because that's the message of salvation. The message of salvation. Yes, repentance and remission of sins. What Yeshua has done for us, the message of salvation, shall be taken from Jerusalem to all the nations. What message? Does it say the gospel of the kingdom of God? No. It says the message of salvation. Please read what it says. Now have a look at verse 46 for its context to show the paraphrase is right. And Yeshua said, yes. It's not just the devil who comes into the Garden of Eden whose first word paralyzes the newly created neural pathways in the brains of Adam and Eve. When Satan comes in and goes, yes, all right, great selling principle. No, Yeshua does it too. Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead on the third day, verse 46. Yeah, there's a message of salvation. There it is. And you look back at verse 47, and I'll complete the paraphrase of the text. The balance of verse 47 in Luke 24 says, there is forgiveness of sins for all who turn to me. Yeah, first fruits or otherwise. For all who turn to me. Not who have been turned to me by the Holy Spirit. All who turn to me. There's the free will of God expressing itself in the free will of man to bring about his free will. For all who turn to me. And as rare an incident as that may well be, the free message of salvation is for all humanity, either for now or later. Today is decidedly not the only day of salvation. Clearly. Again, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. It's a chapter I'll be discussing at length at our next yeshiva in 2 weeks' time as a lead into the Passover. Verse 19 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes on this issue of salvation. He says, God was in the Messiah, restoring the world to himself, no longer counting men's sins against them, but blotting them out. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. To tell others. Turn over to John chapter 15, verse 26 and verse 27. John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. I'm laying a foundation here for what is yet to come during this lecture, of course. John 15, verse 26, verse 27. I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. the source of all truth. She will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me. And you also must tell everyone about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have told you these things so that you will not be staggered by all that lies ahead, as it says in chapter 16, verse 1 as well. It just carries on from chapter 15, 26 and 27 into chapter 16, verse 1. The Holy Spirit, she will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me, and you must also tell everyone about me, because you have been with me from the beginning and I've told you these things so that you will not be staggered by all that lies ahead. It's rather intriguing. We know now, in retrospect, what lay ahead for all these disciples. It wasn't pleasant for any of them. That's why he said, I'll send you the Comforter. Yes, even in their deaths, they were comforted, because they died with conviction, and they died with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, inhabiting them, running in them. You also must tell everyone about me, he said. That's everyone, in case we missed it. The main hurdle for those who want to believe, who want to continue believing in the God who perpetuates eternal misery, and that's not us, all right, is the inherent blindness that exists pertaining to their own recognition of their own personal heart. I want you to really think seriously on what I've just said. I'm going to repeat it. The main hurdle for those who want to continue believing in the God who perpetuates eternal misery is the inherent blindness that exists pertaining to their own recognition of their own personal heart. The gross ignorance that really thinks the human heart is good. How many people have the Rabbiton and I over the years, over 40 years, been confronted by people who go, no, I'm really a good person? We've heard it out of the mouths of pastors and out of the mouths of other human beings. I'm really a good person. I've always wanted to do the right thing all my life. I've been a good person. Rubbish. Rubbish. Rubbish, 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 rubbish. Sorry?
Call no man good.
Absolutely. The ignorance that thinks the human heart is good is overwhelming. It's in everybody.
It's self-deception.
It is self-deception. That's why we have a whole field of medicine called psychiatry. As people go there and are told, no, actually, you're rotten to the core. Now, they don't say that in so many words, but I tell you what, in practice, that's what they're doing. You need Aurorix. That's going to help you. What's it do? It gets rid of this area of your brain that thinks itself so good. You may have a moment where everything becomes bright and you see yourself as you are. Then you come back and see me again. I'll give you then prothioidin to help you with the anxiety that just caused the reaction of the reality of who you really are. Oh yeah, they'll drug you to the eyeballs. So I'm speaking, of course, as our sister Alicia just said then, about the deception of the human heart. The Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination that we as human beings all possess if we're normal. And abnormal, for that matter. Okay. Normal people have a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer Hatov. Okay, the good inclination and the bad inclination. Like that cartoon character with Donald Duck on the shoulders. All right? One is a good Donald Duck, the other one's a bad Donald Duck, and they fight over things. Okay. But, you know, we call that Yeshua.
They'll be cancelled next.
They'll be cancelled, yeah. Don't let me go under that. Enough with the announcements that I made today. We call that Yeshua rebuked his own especially chosen 12 apostles over this very issue involving self-righteousness. And he did it more than once. He had to do it more than once. He even said to them, you know, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. I can imagine Peter going, especially Peter, turning around and going, what do you mean we being evil? Doing good things for our kids. No. Look at Matthew 15. Turn over to Matthew 15. Because in Matthew 15 we find an episode during which our Lord Yeshua disengaged from the rabbis, speaking of them as hypocrites. He really called a spade in his ministry. And he didn't care where the chips fell. In verse 12, the disciples communicate to Yeshua that these religious leaders were offended at what he was teaching. Well, surprise, surprise. You have a look at Matthew 15 and verse 12. They say, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say this?" So there's a good question they put to Yeshua. And he responded, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be torn up by the roots. Leave them alone. They are the blind guides leading blind followers."
Not much has changed.
Not much has changed. You're absolutely correct. And note that it is Peter, the one to whom Christ a few days later gives the keys of the kingdom of God. He gives the keys of the kingdom of God to Peter. And he himself is deluded about his own nature. He asks the Lord to explain what Yeshua meant about being blind as a spiritual defilement. He's asking the question. It's Peter who asks the question. The enlightened Peter. He asks the question. That tells me a lot about Peter's nature, his self-deception. At this point, Messiah states unequivocally, look at verse 16 of Matthew 15, "Are you still so dull and unable to put things together?" Wow. What? How would, look, if somebody said that to me, I'd be either retaliatory, hostile, I guess a hurrah would come out. "Are you still so dull and unable to put things together? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Well, you know, anybody should know that. God reminds us all on a day-to-day basis what our nature's like every time we go to the toilet. All right, that's our nature coming out. I'm sorry, but that's the fact. Yes,
Deborah. Peter was just like many Christians are today. Hmm. He was steeped in his orthodoxy.
Ah, exactly. Which is based upon false information. Hmm. Absolutely. So delusion has to automatically come out. He says, "But whatever word comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And this is what defiles and dishonors the man. For out of the heart come." Ah, here's the list. Here's the list. And it condemns not just Peter, but everybody in the world, including us. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts and plans of doubtful, sincere motive. Murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slanders of verbal abuse, irreverent speech and blasphemies." Now that's the Greek. I shall repeat these qualities for our assessment. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Plans of doubtful, sincere motive. Murders. Whoa. Adulteries. Sexual immoralities. Thefts. False testimonies. Slanders of verbal abuse. Irreverent speech. Blasphemies." He says these are the things which defile and dishonor the human being. Well, there goes blacklist. You've got to have balance in life. But, you know, this is rather interesting. This is rather interesting. It's not a nice and pleasant assortment of natural characteristics. Yet this is Peter. And this is us. Thank God for his Holy Spirit. Thank God for his salvation and grace. Israel's religious leaders in the Second Temple period, the late Second Temple period, were blind guides to a blind people. The same, and I've been saying this for decades, James has been here the longest with us, I'll tell you what, he will remember this, said many times, the same first century CE span parallels our first 21st century epoch that exists right now. You can draw a parallel between the Second Temple period in the first century and our century now. You can draw a direct parallel all the way along, religiously speaking. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We're living witnesses to a time period where it seems that blindness afflicts everyone at every level in our world society. I covered all of that a few minutes ago in the announcements. Decided to give my tirade in the announcements rather than include it in the lecture. But very few are even capable of keeping their eyes and ears open to the truth. So few are willing, when you sit down to talk about anything, they've got their own view. They've got their own truth. Well, hang on a minute. There is truth and there are opinions about truth. How often have we heard that? But this is my truth. And that's your truth. And there's truth. Because, and then there's opinions
about truth. Because when you get rid of absolute truth, then nothing can be wrong either.
I was even told that from someone who came to the yeshiva at Benora Point when he used to live there. He came along and said, "Do you believe in absolute truth?" I said, "Yes." He walked out. It didn't last long. It lasted all 5 minutes because I believed in absolute truth.
But truth is truth. I mean, if it's not truth, it's a lie. So
that's
you
right.
Can't go any other
truth
way.
Truth is a person. The absolute truth is Yeshua the Messiah.
Yeah.
Can't get around it.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I'm a conservative. My word, I'm a conservative. I wasn't for many decades. We are all so easily deceived. So easily. And usually we are deceived by what we want to believe is the truth. And it's usually little more than shocking, unmitigated self-delusion. In my opinion. In my opinion. Over a dozen years ago, I was contacted by a minister of a Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping group who wanted to attend a BRI IMCF yeshiva with his wife. The Rebbetzin may remember this, I'm not sure. After everyone had left and our family shared a love meal with them, this man inquired as to my main emphasis in my teaching ministry. Now, I had been constellating around the gospel of the kingdom of God that day. And immediately prior to departing, he urged me to answer his question. Before he heard me out, he stated that he was called by God to be one of the last two witnesses of the book of Revelation. Yes, remember this. And he was on the lookout for a second witness as his partner. Very presumptuous individual, I might add. Humble man, but very presumptuous. He was convinced that I was that man and said God had led him to me. Clearly he was crazy.
I was just going to say, cuckoo.
Yeah. But he seemed totally calm, thoughtful, relaxed and deliberate in his communicating skills. But, that little three-letter word in life, but, hold that thought, but, when I responded that my major theme in all my teaching was the grace of God, because he asked, so I said, grace of God. His relaxed demeanour completely disappeared, and he became very agitated, couldn't escape quickly enough. His poor wife scrambled for her handbag, and they left with acute disappointment, perhaps it was embarrassment, written all over their faces. Never heard from them again. You got to say.
God did lead him to you.
Yes, okay, fair enough. Yep.
That was
good point.
The exact reason he was led.
Good point. Good point.
Yeah.
And that was my first question to you. Did you preach on grace?
It was.
When I came here, because I said, if you don't, I can't stay.
Yes.
Yeah, I remember. I remember that.
Yeah.
And thank you for your honesty in doing so.
Yeah.
You know, up front.
Well, I needed to know because otherwise we wouldn't be on the same page at all.
Not at all. So why do I speak of the grace of God more than I do the gospel of the kingdom of God? Here, this is so important a question. And this is why I'm a little bit buoyant today, personal pain, I won't go into it. But you know what? Turn over to Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1. Because we find that John the Baptizer knew nothing of the grace of God in his teaching, even though he recognized his cousin Yeshua as the Savior of the world. I want you to look at this. Chapter 3 of Matthew. It says, "In those days came Yohanan the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent you, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand.' And again, 'For this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying, In the wilderness prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And it talks about him being in the familiar attire of Elijah. And it says in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins," and so on and so forth and so on. But nothing about grace. And if you turn over to have a look at John 1, verse 29. Miriam, could I have a glass of water, please? I forgot to get it. Out of the fridge. Thank you. Verse 29 of John chapter 1. Remember, John chapter 1 is all about... John is writing and letting everybody who was a follower of John the Baptist realize he was not the Messiah. He was simply the forerunner of the Messiah. And I have given lectures in the past on this, explaining that John was an Essene from Qumran, or at least a sectarian from Qumran. I don't know whether they were Essenes or not. But whatever the case, he was a very strict Torah observant individual into the renewed covenant, we might call it that. And he says in verse 29, when he sees Yeshua coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he understood that. He knew that the sins, somehow, of the world were going to be annulled. They're going to be taken away, carried away on the shoulders, thank you, on the shoulders of his cousin Yeshua. But if there was anything else that he was had an understanding of some depth of, we are not told. Clearly, if he was told about grace, he would have known about it. The Lord Yeshua himself, if you want to turn over to Mark, have a look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Yeshua followed John in his preaching on the same subject. It says, "After John was put into prison," verse 14, "Yeshua came to Galilee, it's a Galilee, really, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." See, it's the same gospel to the Jewish people, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." All right? So here is Christ following in the steps of John, his cousin, and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you find, as you read right through Mark and Matthew, that the kingdom of God is on his lips for his entire ministry. No doubt about that. And I'll explain more about this as I go on. So how blind are we? This is my question. How blind are we? Don't all answer at once. Don't all answer at once. The priestly John tells us there was a Sabbath day where our Lord Yeshua opened the eyes of a blind man, and the religious authorities were, of course, infuriated. Turn over to John chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9.
I was just going to say, I'm often blindsided.
Well, yes, I have at times been blind as a bat for other reasons, but anyway, that doesn't happen often. Chapter 9 of John's Gospel, verse 39. Remember now, if you open the eyes of the blind man, they're all angry. And the Lord reacts very swiftly. He says, "For judgment came I into this world." Hang on a minute. Didn't he come into the world for salvation? You see, this is rather interesting. Christ in his ministry emphasizes his judgment more often than he does anything else. Rather intriguing. I find that fascinating. For judgment came I into this world, that those who are not observing may be observing, and those observing may be becoming blind. Whoa. What? Didn't Christ come so that our eyes would all be open and we'd all love him? And no, we crucified him. Okay. Notice that those who are observing, who are not observing, may be observing, and those observing may be becoming blind. Now, that expression, brethren, was confrontational. If it was anything, it was confrontational, especially in the case of the so-called astute, credited, religious, theological authorities.
Considering what follows.
What was the Pharisaical response to such a condemnatory statement? Not we also are blind. That's the actual Greek that comes out in the...
Not I, Lord, not I.
That's right. Not we are also blind. No, that's right. Emphatically not. We're not blind. The Lord Yeshua counted. If you were blind, you would have no sin. That's right. Yet now you are saying that we are observing. Your sin, then, is remaining, he says. You see, the natural unregenerate heart, I'm not talking about those who have the Holy Spirit of God, the natural unregenerate heart is so pathetically ugly, decrepit, hate-filled, vile, and debauched, that many folk, particularly religious Christian individuals, refuse to admit the sad reality of their own personal need for a Saviour, and that to that degree they will make up their own image of what God is actually like based on their own vile, putrid reality of their own heart, which they mistakenly believe is loving, considerate, well-meaning, tolerant, accepting, and overflowing with enormous understanding toward others. Somebody's over there having a fit of laughter. And they apply that fallacious fantasy of their own righteousness and loving kindness to the character and nature of the living Creator, which is nothing but utter blasphemy. Yes, you're going to...
Their own gospel.
Their own gospel, that's exactly right. It's their gospel about themselves. They've taken their nature and they've gone, I am this way, therefore God is that way. That's why they want everybody to die in hell. All right? That's what they want.
Try to make God in their image rather than the other way around.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And they've succeeded. Which is why I said don't lose sleep over someone who doesn't want to accept the universal salvation in Christ. Don't lose sleep over it. If we encounter a religiously moronic, biblically illiterate, uneducated Neanderthal, let them be. Just let them be. Don't try and change them. They're happy being a Neanderthal. They're happy grunting along with their fists trailing in the dirt behind their backside. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Honestly, I got no time for it. I have waited and wasted my precious time trying to convince some of these people that there is a God who is loving, salvific, understanding, compassionate, and they're going, yes, we believe that. No, you don't. You're a liar, and you don't know you're a liar. They're honest up front. No, they're not. They hate humanity because their heart is full of hate. And they go, no, it's not. It's loving and kind and gentle and considerate.
I love those who love me. Isn't that what they say?
Look, my attitude is let them stay in their own delusional realm of make-believe. Because one day they will have their minds opened by the tender hand of a loving, kind, guiding Creator.
And it's not their fault.
So they can in that day worship and praise the authentic living God who will have all men to be saved, including even themselves.
Yeah. In one way or another, it's delusion, isn't it? It's either God sends the delusion or I think God's in charge of it all, but Satan sends the delusion as well through the ministers that listen to the false gospel and keep people in the dark. And therefore, it's not their fault if they...
Oh, no, I'm not putting the blame here.
You know, we read in the scriptures where they will... think they do you service.
If they kill you.
Killing you.
Yeah. We depended on God to open our minds too.
Yes, we are.
I mean, this is still part of this grace, this whole measure of grace that yes. He pours out on
absolutely.
Us.
Absolutely.
So we can't do it ourselves.
No, we can't.
But we can receive or reject,
we can.
As you said earlier.
Our free will is still free.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even though we might be burdened down with motives of an ill origin, as Yeshua told us, you know, we supposedly have good motives, and even that is doubtful. He said, you know, you got to chuckle. So, what about the emphasis in the New Testament on destruction and perish? One of our students asked that question only this week on the board, and I answered it to a degree, but I want to talk about it even more because I realise, no, if she has written this question, it obviously is also on the mind of others, and so I want to cover every aspect I can of universal salvation in Christ. The word perish in the Greek is apalumi. Apalumi. It appears in the pages of the New Testament. It exists in respect of the teachings of Christ primarily. Apalumi, the word perish. So how can such an emphasis be understood in relation to our belief in an ultimate universal salvation in Christ? Apalumi, perish. Verses that speak of Christ rejecters condemned to perish and who are to be cast away from Christ's glory to a certain destruction have been thrown at me many times in the IMCF, in public meetings and in private meetings like ours today, by people who read but do not think seriously or contemplatively on what they have read. Herein lies the problem. Because there is not a suitable, biblically based educational outreach for these people who go to Sunday worship services and do nothing more than sing choruses and wave their hands in the air.
And have fellowship.
And have fellowship. And that's a wonderful thing, to have fellowship. But where's the teaching ministry?
Yeah, that's what's there.
That's the question.
Always.
My answer to such objections, and people come and they say, what about perish? What about destruction? They've got a right to ask those questions, and indeed if they want to grow in knowledge, which leads into grace, hear me, God's gnosis enlightens us to his grace. I take that approach, which is simple and straightforward, of going to one solitary verse. Forget all the other verses in the New Testament. One solitary verse answers it all. Turn to Matthew 10:28, so that you can place this in your entourage of scriptures or your notebook full of scriptures of a defence to the proper orthodoxy. Speak on, you were going to say something?
No.
No, you're not. Okay.
I'm just chuckling at the verse.
Right. The one single verse, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, that's a quote straight out of the NIV, the non-inspired version. Okay. And I'd like to quote a better rendering from the Jonathan Mitchell Expanded, Amplified, Multiple Rendering Translation of the New Testament, in this 2013 edition. Stop being... Now, everything I'm saying in this quote is from Jonathan Mitchell. It's not mine. Okay. Quote, stop being or do not continue being, other manuscripts, should not be made to fear from the one normally killing the body, and yet continuing unable with no power to be killing the soul. But rather, be habitually fearing, or continue being wary of, with a healthy respect for, the person being constantly able, and continuing with power, to loose away and destroy, or to cause to be lost, both soul, the interior life, note, may refer to the person's reputation in regard to character and other personal qualities, as well as body within the valley of Hinnom, Greek Gehenna, Jerusalem's garbage dump, place where criminals and folks with disgraced lives and thus continuing unfit for proper burial were cast away. The disgraced end of an outcast or criminal, unquote. Now there you go. That's the actual verse as understood from the transliteration from the Greek into English. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. The religious opposition usually declares, quote, the Greek word apalumi, and this is why I mentioned it earlier, the Greek word apalumi is an amplification of the root alumi. Yes. And it signifies utter destruction of the personality and therefore both the soul and body of the incorrigible will vanish into oblivion for all eternity because God has so decreed it, unquote. That's what they usually declare. And they're sort of right. And they're sort of wrong. God gave us a brain and he gave us a mind with which to think. In contemplation. Don't just think. Contemplate. Analyze. Take apart something. Put it back together again. I say to people, if you want to understand the word of God, take it apart and put it back together. Rightly partition the word of truth. Read my stuff, yes, but priority is given to the word of God, not to the writings of Lazar and Gosling, although I believe they are awesome. But having said that, it's the word of God we want. Not my word, what God says. Now, God as the creator God is more than capable. I'll repeat it. He is more than capable of accomplishing such a thing as this. Destroying soul and body. So utter destruction of the personality. Total annihilation. Yes, of course he can do it. He's God. I'm not going to limit God. I have zero argument against that proposition. Yes, he can do that. But the question is, will he? It's not a question of God could do this. Yes, of course he could do it. Will he? That's the only question that deserves the time of day. But the fact that God is Saviour by his very nature and character, an identification that is reflected and carried in his name, in the name of his son Yeshua, you know, everything is salvation, 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 salvation. God who saves, God who saves, God who saves, God who saves. And Emmanuel, God with us, not against us. Think of it that way. Not just God with us in existence, but God is with us. Not against us. Would assess a more brighter picture of the hope of salvation for not only our loved ones, but for the lost world, a desire that lies in the heart of each of us. Once the Holy Spirit enters. If the Holy Spirit is not in the heart of a Christian, they will want, hear me, because I'm going to be very judgmental on this, because it's got the Bible's backing. If a Christian comes to you and says, I believe in Jesus as a personal saviour, but the ruination of Satan the devil and his human nature is going to take him to hell, it's his business, he's going to burn for all eternity, he's not a Christian, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you now, he hasn't got it. He's devoid of it. Why? Because he is full of condemnation and hate for the man and woman or child made in the image of God. End of story. That's it.
And he doesn't believe his Bible that he prefers.
And he doesn't believe his Bible because he's believed something else. Yeah. Free will, he's in a belief that is contrary to the biblical revelation and therefore cannot be converted. Christ said, if anyone will do the will of God, he will know of the doctrine. How many are doing the will of God? Very few. Because they're projecting their own desires and saying these are godly desires. Why? Because they haven't recognized the heart of man is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. People in America ask me, when Glenn Simon over there, about certain Australian characteristics and certain phrases in Australia, in our language. Let me tell you right now, I'm a bastard. Absolute. in the eyes of everybody except God. Except God. I'm a rotten individual. I know my nature. Sure do. I know it inside out and upside down. And I'm getting to know it more and more and more and more and more as I grow into Christ. And have a wife who loves me so much she tells me occasionally. Okay? Yes.
Reality check.
Totally. Out of your comfort zone. This is what it's all about, isn't it? Brethren should be able to walk up to each other and say, oh, you really pissed me off today. Get ready for a response, though. but the fact of the matter is, you know, I am eager for normal communication between believers. If we take it, look, let me say this. To set the record straight in respect to what we just read in Matthew, whatever it was, apolumi does not carry, and apolumi does not even suggest any aspect of, quote, vanish into oblivion for all eternity, unquote. It's not there. Destruction is contemplated. Yes, yes it is. Destruction is contemplated. But extinction as a loss of existence is not. I'll repeat it. Extinction as a loss of existence is not contemplated by the Greek apolumi. Even, I will say this, it does carry the notion, it does carry the notion of the utter ruin of any sense of well-being. Oh yes. Oh yes. My word it does. Even Vine knew that much, and you can check that out in W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, 1952, page 302. Yes, even Vine, who I can't stand, knew that much. If we look closely at Matthew 10:28, Christ is speaking of destruction, isn't he? It says so. And where? In Gehenna fire. In the fires of hell. Yeah. But we know from our studies into the apocalypse imagery that a day will come to pass in which the lake of the fire, as is called in the Greek text, will be healed and turned into a consecrated and sanctified region, because it's based on Jeremiah 31 verse 40, where it says the valley of Hinnom, that is the garbage dump of Jerusalem, the hell area, the Gehenna, as it's called in the Greek, where they would toss the criminals and all of that into the garbage and let the flies eat and the maggots crawl and the fire burn them up. That's one day going to be called holy, sanctified. If you go there now, you can go to hell now. I don't mean it like that. But you can go to hell, the region of hell. Even. I'm having a ball today. Look, you can go to the east of Jerusalem right now and you can find the Valley of Hinnom. And you can find where it used to be Gehenna, where it was burning and the maggots were crawling and all of that. No, it's a beautiful playground now with swings and slippery dips and who knows what else. A lovely green area, flowers and people with picnic there. Yes, it's now holy and sanctified. Why? Because God's letting us have a foretaste of what's coming at the end of the millennium. Absolutely. All right. And John sees hell, Gehenna, empty itself of anything associated with death. It says the second death will be finally annulled, for all will live to God. And you know, Paul said the same thing. The death state will be no more, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Absolutely. That whole area, ferocious fires burning and all that, it's going to one day be holy to the Lord, sanctified to God. So those destroyed and who perish, there are the words, destroyed, perish. Those who are destroyed and who perish at Gehenna at God's command will one day live again at a time period when death no longer exists. That's what the Bible tells us. It is death. It is death. It is death that is finally and totally swallowed up, totally annulled in a gushing forth of victorious life. Awesome to contemplate.
And the spirit's not included in that, so is the spirit reunited at
this
point?
Yes, totally. And you know, in victorious life, it's death that is swallowed up in victory, which vanishes from God's sight, not humanity, but death.
Death and hell.
Death and hell, but not humanity. The end scenario and result is usually ignored or entirely overlooked by those who worship the God of eternal torment and endless misery because they don't want it any other way. They're happy with that. That's the problem. They're happy with that. I'm not happy with that.
It's gross.
It is gross. Look, I might also add, quickly mention, the twin cities of evil. Sodom and Gomorrah, the ancient twin cities of evil.
They can be restored.
Exactly. But they too were destroyed. They too perished in a fiery holocaust thousands of years ago at the hands of the angels of God. Judah, the brother of Yeshua, wrote of their utter destruction as a warning on Jerusalem, unbelieving believers, in his day and age. You'll find it in Jude, verse 7. Jude says, they were destroyed with utter destruction in fiery hell. All right. But in Ezekiel 16, make a note on paper, Ezekiel 16, verse 53, 54, and 55, Ezekiel 16, 53 to 55, speaks of a time in the near future when the ruins of these twin cities will be rediscovered and they will be rebuilt as modern twin cities of evil, the Las Vegas of the Middle East. It's there in the scripture. I mean, you stop and think about it, if they've yet to be found and rebuilt and broadcast to the world as Sodom and Gomorrah, so the tourism will pour in. And Christ says, not Christ, but the Spirit of God says that in Ezekiel 16, that they're going to be restored. He's going to bring again the captivity, it says. Yes, make a return. It's going to come back. Then it's obvious that our Lord is not coming tomorrow. He's not coming next year. He's not coming in 2028. Why? Because, and I've never said that he is, but some people say that I've said that he is, and I have never done so. 2028 is a significant year for other reasons, but I've never said it's coming of Christ, and I've been against that from the very beginning. But it's going to take years to rebuild those cities and to have them with bright lights and flashing lights and whatever else, red light districts and all that, for them to get people, tourism. And right now they're going to be in lockdown around the world for a long time. So,
curiosity will bring a lot of people to those places.
Right? Absolutely. It'll take me, if I can afford it, I'd go and have a look at it too. Look, the Lord cannot come. He's not even close to coming, returning to our planet to rule as it is prophesied. He's not ready yet. We might be closer to the end than he is in coming. None of us know what tomorrow will bring. We could cross over and be there now because time, we don't understand what time is. Past, present, and future are all one. That's very, very hard to understand. But in any event, Christ told us to fear God. He said, yeah, fear him who can do that. Yeah, God can do it. Will he do it? No, but fear him anyway, because he can do it. We all need a healthy and deeply reverenced fear of God. A healthy respect and highly held admiration tinged with some apprehension. You know, I think this is what's missing. The worship of God in awe, because someone who can bring the universe out of his mouth, boom, with such power and glory, and just with the word, with a roar, as it says in Hebrew, yeah, we should be a little apprehensive. Okay? We should be a little apprehensive. Tozer, the great Tozer, recognized Christians rarely display this regard for God the Father. Yes, apprehension? No, we don't want that in our dictionary. About God. Why not?
Psalm 111, for reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
There is insight in all who observe it. His praise is everlasting.
Amen. A creator so awesome, a creator so powerful that could, if he so desired, utterly annihilate the human personality into an oblivion for all eternity should be feared. Absolutely. Who is it we pray to? The living God. Okay, let's do it with worship and adoration, adulation. I've got no argument against that proposition. But we praise God because he is love. He is love. And a tender father to all his creative images. 2 Timothy 2:13, he will never deny himself. And we're his image. We're part of him. Whether we like it or not, we're part of God, and he loves us, and he will not deny us. And as distressing as it may be to some of us in the IMCF in relation to a preferred belief among Christians in a popular doctrine of endless misery, there is an underlying issue which is a basic cause for so much intense distortion of the nature and character of God the Father, which gives rise to such erroneous, diabolical, and unfounded biblical teaching. And I'll tell you what it is, because somebody mentioned it a bit earlier, and I will mention it again now with biblical corroborative proof. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. He that comes preaching another Yeshua, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, that is from us, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Yeah, you might well. Turn over to Galatians 1. Notice his emphasis there on another gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. Galatians 1, verse 7. Let's go to verse 6. Paul writes to the Galatians. These are the people who eventually emigrated into Gaul in France and were known as Gauls. That is, they were Galatians. Galatians. Anyway, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's the gospel of the kingdom of God because that was given to the 12. We're talking about Paul here and Paul's associates. Please notice that. But though we, that's Paul and his associates, because he didn't get on well with Peter, James and John, okay, this is early in his ministry, and he was already having problems with Peter, James and John in Jerusalem, even getting to the point where he was derogatory to them, not without reason. And he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him have an anathema on him. Whoa, that's heavy. As we had said before, so I say again now with stress. That's what the Greek says. I think the Amplified says that as well. I'm not sure from memory. One of those free translations does. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, that is, received from Paul, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Absolutely. Then he goes on. I tell you, brethren, I certify that the gospel which was preached of me, yes, the preached from me, is not received from man. For neither I received it of man. Who's he talking about? Peter, James, and John, and the others of the 12. Neither was I taught it, but by the direct revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. Yes, when he was in Arabia, Christ appeared to him after he received that vision. Yeah, the revelation of a gospel was given to him, which he preached, and it was called the gospel of the grace of God. Not the gospel of the kingdom of God. For you have heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God, and I wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers than they were. But when it pleased God, who severed me. Now you've got the word separated, the word is severed. Who severed me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him, yeah, not the kingdom of God, as wonderful as it is, as good as it is, as exceedingly abundant with mercy that it is, he's preaching about Christ himself. That I might preach him among the nations. Yeah, not amongst the Jews. Please notice this, because Paul spent the first part of his life preaching to the Jews, and then the Jews rejected him, and he was severed to ministry at a time with Barnabas at a particular time, and he said, all right, I'm going away from the Jews, I'm turning to the Gentiles. And so God gave him a gospel for the Gentiles, which was not the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was the gospel of grace. I'm going to come to something in a minute that might disturb everybody, but it's the truth. So immediately, he said, when that happened, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them that were apostles before me. Yeah, he didn't go to Peter, James and John. He said, I went into Arabia. That's Jordan. And Petra is where he's talking about. And returned again after that time to Damascus. Yeah, not to Jerusalem. Up to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up. After 3 years. In the meantime, he's had no contact with any of the 12 apostles. He didn't go to Jerusalem. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I didn't see any, save James, the Lord's brother. Now these things which I write to you, behold, before God, I don't lie. All right, he's saying, I'm not lying. So what are they accusing him of? I'll tell you what, another gospel. He's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God anymore, he's preaching the grace of God. I find this intriguing. We've been wanting to talk about this for years, and I've gone, no, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time. Now it is. I believe right now, as we are ready to hit the 40th year of our ministry, yes, now it's time. Then afterwards, he said, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face to the ecclesias in Judea who were in Christ. Yes, he was unknown. No one knew him. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God, he said, in me. And after 14 years, now look, whoa, he's not living in luxury in Jerusalem. He's not holidaying in Jerusalem with the apostles. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is incredible when you think about it. All this time. With Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up because it was revealed that I should go up and communicate to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Ah, there it is. A different gospel. He's preaching a gospel to the Gentiles which is different to the gospel of the kingdom of God which he preached to the Jews. And which all the apostles preached to the Jews, in which I, in my ministry, in my early ministry, preached nothing but the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who was of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. They wanted to know. They wanted to know why the contrast. And you can read the rest of it, so on and so forth. But look at verse 7. When they, that's Peter, James and John, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Ah, yes. Peter, James and John went to the Jews, Paul went to the Gentiles, but he had a different message to them. But they accepted the message. And it says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter in the apostleship to the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, he's still casting aspersions on them. He doesn't say they were, he said, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles as they had to the circumcision. All right? Yeah. So on it goes. There's the revelation. Two gospels. Both genuine. Both correct. Both right. But one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. A gospel which is not another. What is that gospel? I've mentioned many times in the past that in our initial years I wrote a great deal about the gospel of Christ. I threw doubt and a great deal of it onto what I proclaimed to be a false gospel, which the churches were preaching. I wrote extensively on this in the early issues of the old BRI newsletter, 1981-1982. But after a series of issues, I came to the realization, under my own cognizance, that I had been teaching error, as I had discovered to my embarrassment, that there was more than one gospel included in the New Testament corpus, and I immediately withdrew these publications and contacted everyone I knew who possessed them, explaining that I had been led into a greater understanding by the Spirit of God on the matter. Absolutely. James will bear me witness on it. I have no difficulty admitting to error when it comes to my understanding or is pointed out with evidence from others. All believers in Yeshua ought to behave in this way. Truth is paramount, as Christ, who is the truth, points out on a number of occasions. The Ruach of God leads us into all the truth. John 16, verse 13. Christ said, I have many things to tell you. He said, but I can't tell you. You couldn't bear them now. But when it's all over and done with, the Comforter will come. She will lead you into all the truth. All the truth. Not just some truth. All the truth. All the truth. But you know what? It's never an immediate, complete, total understanding gained all at once. But truth and enlightenment comes more with a piecemeal approach. Mm. Thank God. As we study the Word of God, His Spirit gently persuading us into the larger, more awesome picture of heavenly reality. And I think everyone here would agree. And everyone listening overseas would agree.
It's the only way we can cope with it anyway.
It is. Mm. It is. As we consider the writings of Paul specifically, as differentiated from the penship of the original apostles of Messiah, and I might add these men hand-picked during his ministry by Yeshua, we must come to the conclusion that the contents of Paul's letters are occupied with aspects of the faith which are totally ignored by the others. Now, you've all come to this. As you've been reading and studying and going and growing, you realise what Paul talks about, Peter, James, John and the others, they don't talk about it. You won't find a skerrick of it. So much so is this the case, there can be no comparison between them. For instance, now hear me, because this is important. Where in the circumcision letters, that is, the letters of those who were Christ's original apostles, where, so we can call them the circumcision letters, where in those letters do we find the doctrines of justification by faith? Where in those letters do we find the doctrine of reconciliation? Where do we find the doctrine of the grace of God? Where do we find the priesthood of all believers? Where do we find the mystical body of Christ? Where do we find these teachings? And all the other factors that are peculiar to Paul. We can find it all in Paul's writings.
Yeah.
They're all there. One is greeted with nothing but silence when these letters are closely examined. So this week, the next 2 weeks, before the next yeshiva, go home, analyse the letters yourself. See if there's any of Paul's doctrines in any of those letters. In Jude, in James, in Peter, 1st and 2nd. Anywhere, in Hebrews. Anywhere. Try and find it. You won't find it. It's not there. Matthew, Mark and Luke, it's not there. The word grace, as grace, charis, is found in John's Gospel,
yeah,
where it says grace and truth came by Yeshua the Messiah. Mm. I'll come to that in a second. In Paul's early years of ministry, he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what I have done faithfully in my early years in this ministry. As Paul went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, I also did the same thing. To the Jews first and to the Gentiles. And Paul did, as Luke records in his Acts. But as his ministry progresses, he largely skims over this gospel And in particular, this timing occurs after he and Barnabas are severed by the Holy Spirit, and that's what it says in the Greek. They were severed. The Holy Spirit said, "Sever unto me, Barnabas and Paul." To take what he calls, quote, my gospel. And if you've got a concordance, look up the word gospel and see how many times he refers to my gospel. To take what he calls my gospel to the nations apart from Israel and shares what he calls justification by faith. That's a unique gospel. Justification by faith is a very unique gospel. In fact, just to make an emphasis, have a look at of mine, Acts 13. Have a look at Acts 13 and verse 2. You've already read in Galatians that he was severed to a gospel to the Gentiles, as Peter was severed to a gospel to give to the Jews. Look at, just to prove my point, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. There were in the ecclesia that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. If you've got a little comma after Tetrarch, take it out. Because what the Holy Spirit is telling us is that Menahem, who had been brought up with Herod and Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, that means that Saul was of the family of Herod and Menahem was brought up with both of them. That's what it means. But if you take the comma, you leave the comma in, it differentiates Saul from Menahem and Herod the Tetrarch, which is untrue and unfounded. Anyway, whatever the case, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Ruach of God said, "Sever Barnabas and Saul to me for the work whereof I have called them." See, there's a severance, a definite severance. Now, jump over to Romans and have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 6. And what Paul is doing here is writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome. That is quite true. But the epistle is to the saints of God in Rome. It says, "Paul, a slave of Yeshua the Messiah, called an apostle, severed unto the gospel of God." Now, this is a gospel of God. All the way through Romans, try and find the actual analysis. Hear me, the analysis of the kingdom of God. You'll find all about the grace of God. You'll find about justification by faith. Okay. Verse 2, which he had promised for by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. Yeah, the gospel of God concerning his son. The emphasis is his son. I have been in churches where they've said, yes, the gospel of his son in the kingdom of God. No. It simply says his son, Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the Gentiles, all of them, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Yeshua the Messiah. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you. Well, awesome. Yes, the whole gospel of grace is to the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of God is now called the gospel of Christ. Yeah, the gospel about Christ. The good news about Christ.
But you can't have one without the other.
Well, you can't. But before you say any more on that, just bite your tongue. Just a second. Just a second. Yes, I know where you may be leading. You're going to preempt. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile to the Greek. For therein is Christ coming back again to reign from Jerusalem with the saints for 1,000 years and bring prosperity to the world. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. But people read that into it.
But it should say.
For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. What's he mean from faith to faith? Well, from God's faith to your faith. He goes on to talk about that. People say, oh, it's our progression in faith. And some translations say, the way we grow in faith. No, 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 no. It's God's faith applied to us. Christ's faith applied to us. As it is written, the just shall be living by faith. Turn over to chapter 3. So it's a gospel of faith. Okay, about faith. Look at chapter 3, the gospel about his son. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Now I'm only skimming through here, so you need to do your own research on this. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yes, it witnesses to it. Doesn't say it gets rid of the law. Doesn't say it gets rid of the prophets. Of course not. It witnesses to it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Yeshua the Messiah, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Here's the gospel that Paul preached, through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation, a kapara, if you wish, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Yeshua. Hang on, where's the gospel of the kingdom of God in any of there? Any of that stuff? It's not there. And where is that in any of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and James, and Hebrews, and Jude, and Revelation? Where is it? It's not there. In fact, if you look at Revelation, you don't find the grace of God. You'll see the mercy of God all the way through. You'll see the wrath of God all the way through. You'll see the judgments of God all the way through. But where's grace? I'll tell you what, it's not there. You find it, show me. Show me. And chapter 4. Look at verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. Sorry, verse 24. Look at verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Talk about faith. Now it is not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Yeshua our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Where's that in any of the circumcision epistles? It's not there. And it goes on. Therefore, being justified by faith. There's his gospel. Justification by faith. We have peace with God. Now, someone was quoting scriptures earlier today and sharing with them about the peace of God. Had all these scriptures, and absolutely timely. Any wonder he did that today? Because this confirms what this is all about, the peace of God. So there's a timing that God has. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, this is all about mature spiritual thought forms that have nothing to do with the gospel of the kingdom of God. You won't find it in Daniel's prophecies. You won't find it in Ezekiel. You won't find it in Isaiah. You'll find about God's love for humankind and the mercy of God and the sacrifice of God, but you don't find out why. I've said from the very inception, 1981, when we started, Paul was the first of the apostles of God who stood at the cross and looked at it and said, why? He was the first theologian of the Christian faith. He said, why did this happen? And God said, well, you want to know why? I'm going to tell you. Come into Arabia and I'll spend some years here with you. Okay? Don't go to Jerusalem. They've got a gospel. That gospel is a wonderful gospel. It's a good gospel. Les Aaron Godsey's got to preach it one day too. And that's other people. And it's a gospel of the kingdom of God. That's good. But this is a unique gospel. It's called grace. And Paul went, what? He said, grace.
In a and through and of the person of Yeshua.
Absolutely. Can't differentiate it.
And without all that, there ain't no kingdom, baby.
I had a
you
whole...
You can't get your mind
well,
on...
You can't. That's exactly
you're
right.
You're getting the cart before the horse.
No, they are. Look, I had a whole... When this happened to me, going back a while now, around about the time that Alicia first came here, so that's where how long that was, I had a whole lecture. You'll remember that I had a whole lecture ready. I was ready to give it. Nah, it was about the gospel of the kingdom of God, and I said to Glennis, I've got to give another lecture. And God led me to talk on grace more than I have ever done before, and that was the beginning of a change. Yeah. It was the beginning of a change. Have a good look again at Galatians, just one more time. Having read what I've just read. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12 again. Paul writes, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached from me is not a gospel that was given to me by man. All right? The circumcision apostles did not share the gospel with Paul. He said this gospel that he's got now, that he's talking and he shared with the Galatians and with the Romans and with the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and all of them, oh no, and Laodicea as well, it was a gospel of revelation. It came by Christ himself when he was in Arabia, and he said it was not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. He revealed it. Well, tell you what, he even then says, I did not even go to Jerusalem to see Peter and Paul and John, James and John. He said, no, I got it from Christ himself. Wow. He said, I lie not. Yeah, because people were saying, liar. Okay, and he's defending himself. He's defending himself. I have shown in other past lectures how the Jewish people have no idea of an authentic grace, but rather grasp grace as little more than mercy. I've talked about this often. The rabbis talk about grace, because they want people to convert to Judaism, and they talk about grace. But you know what? They don't have an idea of what grace is. It's all mercy. And I love God's mercy. I tell you, absolutely. I love God's mercy.
We need his mercy.
Yeah, make no mistake about that. We all need his mercy, yes.
This has been the stumbling block for them.
Yes, it has been.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And there's a reason why. Grace is something far greater and much more enriching than a mere mercy. Even though I love it and I want God's mercy. Absolutely. Don't misunderstand me. But mercy can be repaid. Look at the disciples' prayer, called the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, again, Matthew has no understanding of grace. He doesn't talk about grace. He wouldn't have a clue what grace means. Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And this word, this is all about forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Greek word for debts and debtors can mean sins, transgressions, offences. As we forgive. In other words, mercy can be repaid and must be repaid. Otherwise, those who pray the so-called Lord's Prayer will have their forgiveness centered in God's wonderful mercy revoked.
Conditional.
It is conditional.
Yeah.
Revoked by virtue of them not being merciful to others who treat them spitefully. That's a fact. Well, I can't pray that because my salvation is not in my ability to forgive others. And my acceptance of by God is not in my ability to accept others. It's in the blood of Christ that I find his grace, and God saves me by his grace through faith in his blood. Why the blood? Because it was sacrificed for the whole human race, and we are therefore obliged, we are under an obligation to recognize our salvation not in works of mercy but in the sacrifice of Christ for us. That's a fact. The mercy of God can also be repaid in faithful appreciation of his acceptance and forgiveness, and applied by us toward others in need of that same regard of merciful acceptance in our forgiveness. So the bottom line is, if we desire God to forgive us, then we must forgive others. Otherwise, God will withdraw that initial forgiveness that came to us through his mercy, because the word forgiveness in the Greek means pardon. And pardon is something that can be revoked. If you go before a court and you've done something that's not good, and the judge says, I will pardon you, and he gives you this pardon, it means if you commit any other act of transgression and come before the court, that initial pardon will be revoked. And you'll have to answer not only for what you've now done, but what you were guilty of before. Justification is the opposite. It's vindication. It's acquittal. There's a big difference between pardon and justification.
Yeah, pardon is not saying not guilty.
Well, see, this is the... No, it's not. It's saying, you're guilty, but I'm pardoning you. Don't do it again. Prince Andrew.
Oh, stop.
So, I've written a lot, I'm cutting some of this out, it's going too long. I've written a lot about pardon and justification. It's on the IMCF site. Just go to the search icon and put pardon or put forgiveness or put justification in there. And there's whole articles I've written showing the differentiation between the two. But you will find as you study the subject that the gospel of the kingdom of God, which emphasizes pardon, which can be revoked, as wonderful as forgiveness is, it is no match for the promises given by Christ through Paul to the Gentile nations, summed up in the gospel of grace, which includes and carries with it the incredible notion of justification by faith. Or as Martin Luther put it, and he was correct, justification by faith alone. He added that because it didn't need to be added. Paul didn't put it there. Luther did, because he knew how human nature would turn around and turn justification into sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Which
they did.
Church had done.
And was still doing. They're in gospel. In contrast, and this is concluding this now, in contrast to the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of God's grace incorporates the ideas of justification, acquittal, and vindication. Think of those three words. Justification, acquittal, vindication. The gospel of the grace of God speaks of an earthly government. Sorry, the gospel of the kingdom of God speaks of an earthly government ruling the nations of the globe under our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the 12 apostles. Matthew 19, verse 28. I had a Presbyterian minister a number of years ago, very hostile to me.
Unusual.
Ministers usually are, but anyway, in Matthew 19, 28, he said, show me where it says that Christ is going to rule the world under 12 apostles. Ha ha ha! I said, oh, sure, okay. Turn over to him. There are other people standing around. This was in Sydney. Matthew 19, verse 28. I said this, as Christ did. Yeshua said to them, absolutely I'm telling you, you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, including the ability to judge all the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, there it is. Oh, well, I hadn't actually read that before. I said, well, he's a Presbyterian. Well, of course, they're anti-Israel. Of course he wouldn't know this. There it is, Matthew 19, verse 28. There it is. And not only so, let me go over to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, which incidentally is not for the Gentiles. Revelation, as the Apocalypse, is for the Jewish people. I've been saying this for years, but it's very difficult to get through sometimes. Revelation 21, verse 10. was given a wonderful vision. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, with their names written thereon, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Yeah. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So even the foundation of the New Jerusalem has the 12 apostles of the Lamb as foundations.
Yeah, and it's set up like they were in the wilderness.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. With the tents of meeting.
The tribes in.
They all had certain spots they had to be placed at. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Now you've read that. I just read it to you. You've read it as well. But, another three-letter word, but, while there are only 12 apostles as foundations of the New Jerusalem, Gentile apostles, now hear me, Gentile apostles, and there were innumerable personages of both sexes associated in that capacity with Paul, are not included. Where are the names of all the apostles of Christ, men and women, who were under the ministry and with the ministry and sharing the ministry with Paul? Where are they? Silence is golden, as that song says.
If they were Jewish, they're in there with those tribes. And
all the lost tribes, you mean.
Outside of the great multitude. All right. Of that. It's a bit like that penguin circle, you know, they're all circling.
Let me tell you something. The Gospel of the Kingdom of God talks about the New Jerusalem. Absolutely it does. I just read it in Revelation. But Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and I love the letter to the Ephesians. It's my favourite part of the Bible, Ephesians. And it's a letter.
Overcomers will inherit.
Yeah, Jewish overcomers. Yeah. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, because Gentile Christians, in comparison to the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, Gentile Christians who accept the grace of God, the Gospel of the grace of God, are granted a celestial vision of stupendous proportions, not an earthly vision. The vision of the apocalypse has the New Jerusalem coming out of the heavens to the earth, where God and through Christ is going to reign over the earth. All right? We all know that. That's wonderful. I clap hands over it. I love the idea of the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. I want to be there. Yeah, absolutely. That's all to do with the earth, which was Abraham's inheritance and his people's inheritance. The Jews' inheritance was the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. All right, hang on a minute. What meek? The Gentile meek or the Jewish meek? It comes from the Jewish scriptures. It must be the Jewish meek inheriting the earth. Yes, what about the Gentiles? Let me tell you where they'll be. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Hear that? Every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. Oh, the Gospel of the Kingdom of God focuses on the earth? Yes, it does. The Gospel of Grace to the Gentiles focuses on the celestials, the heavenlies. Why haven't we seen that before? It's a direct, marked contrast. And this is what I wanted to be sharing for a long time. I'm now doing it because I'm seeing that I will continue to preach the Gospel of the Kingdom of God because I'm a Jew, and to people who are of Jewish nature. And in this room here, every person in this room has a Jewish connection. Right, so you get the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, but you're also beyond the Jews in as much as you accept the grace of God. Not the mercy of God, although you do. You accept the mercy of God, but it's all grace orientation, the Gentiles. And it says here that the Gentiles are blessed with every spiritual blessing among the celestials. It's not earthly, it's celestial.
Because this will all come to an end. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and there'll be...
Because even in the book of Revelation...
Another story upon another story.
Of course it is. But this is why in the Revelation, the planet Venus, which is in our solar system, yes, limited here, to our Earth's, our sun's solar system, the planet Venus is they've said, oh, look, you can have that. You can have the planet Venus if you're an overcomer. The celestials, look, the Hubble telescope has given us a glimpse of the celestials, the heavenlies. Whoa! Who's that for? Those who accept the gospel of the grace of God. Blows the mind. It's going to be wonderful ruling on earth over the people. Of course it is. It's going to be greater exploring where no man has gone before, out there amongst the celestials. That blows my mind. But where do we locate any of that in the writings of the original apostles of Christ? You don't find it. It's not there. It's in Ephesians.
Yeah, they think of the age lasting earthly kingdom. Right.
And here's the problem. Christians have tended to mix both gospels. Look, I like to watch spy dramas on cable. I like to watch Blacklist and other programs where you're working it out. I like to work out crimes and find out motives. And that's the way my mind works, always has. Now, I've looked at this problem of why have we got this hodgepodge and mishmash of misunderstanding in all the churches of the world, and I've come to the conclusion they have mixed both gospels. The gospel of the kingdom of God, which is earth-oriented and entirely for Israel, with the gospel of the grace of God, which is centred in and constellates around the Gentile peoples of the earth. They've mixed them together to form another gospel, which is not another. All right? Of course it's not another. You've got the gospel of the kingdom of God, you've got the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul calls my gospel, and the gospel of Christ. But the churches have come along and they've melded them.
Yeah.
Hence there's contradictions.
Yeah.
And I can pour you out contradiction after contradiction that's based on that amalgamation.
Yeah.
Tragically. And they were doing this in the last days of the Second Temple period, and they're accomplishing the very same error today. And I've been guilty of doing this and teaching it, and I no longer do. I am teaching both gospels, but I differentiate them and tell you what I'm preaching from. If I'm talking about the kingdom of God, I'll tell you I'm talking about the kingdom of God. If I'm talking about the grace of God, I'm talking about the grace of God. There'll be no doubt in your mind where you stand. These two gospels are separate one from the other. Paul uses the word severed. You know, that you can't get anything more. It means to take a saw and carve it through. Well, that's what severing is. Both are legitimate gospels. But one is applicable to Gentiles, the other is applicable to Jews. And the gospel of the grace of God in Rome was applicable to Jews and Gentiles who were coming under the gospel of grace as well. So, or not coming under, but accepting it, sharing in it. The two gospels are severed one from the other, and they must remain as separate evangels. Only when this is undertaken can the biblical revelation appear non-contradictory and self-assertive in authenticity. In other words, one gospel was intended for the Jewish people, the other gospel was intended for the Gentiles. Now, I'm looking at that now going, thank God I'm not sharing this. The Rebbetzin asked me the other night, what is this you're talking about? Because I put a post on the board saying I'm changing certain things, an emphasis. Well, this is what I'm doing. I'm doing it because it's the will of God. Compare the writings of the Jewish apostles with the writings of Paul. It's a wonderful study. Wow, it's great. Take notes of what Jude said. And what Paul said, and what take notes. There is not a skerrick of reference in what I would call the circumcision letters, including the Gospels, with an emphasis on grace, justification by faith, conciliation/reconciliation, the mystical union of Christians with Christ as one body. That's not in the writings of the circumcision, it's in Paul, and in Paul alone. The only exception could be John's remarks about grace and truth coming by Yeshua the Messiah. But this would be an acknowledgement and concession by John in his later years, and we all recognize John wrote his gospel in his late years, a concession by John in his later years toward Paul in his own later and more mature ministry. Paul was kept at arm's distance from the apostles, and if you read Galatians again in this light, you'll understand, is what the biblical evidence substantiates. And Peter was in his later years when he finally surrendered in harmony, along with James, to the apostle to the Gentiles. There was conflict all the way through Paul's ministry with James and Peter and John. It's only in their later years that they came to accept Paul as being a true disciple of Christ. Even Peter, the apostle to the dispersed remnants of Israel. You see, people take... Look, if I send a letter to Laurel Moon and Alicia comes over to get the mail from Laurel and she takes it into her... This is all sinless. And it's got on the front from Les Gosling to Laurel Moon at whatever the address is. Alicia then says, oh, I'll have that. I'll take that. And whatever this is written to Laurel applies to me now. This is what the Christians have done to the letters of the New Testament. Paul writes to the Gentiles in Rome. Jewish Christians say, oh, it's all about us. No, it's not. There's a couple of chapters about them, but the rest of it's for the Gentiles in Rome.
There's so much difficulty
and
out there.
And Peter writes to the dispersed. Peter writes to the dispersed of the Israelite nations, and the Gentiles say, this is for us. You know, we take the contents of the letters written to other people and apply them to ourselves. And we have done this as Christians.
A double-minded man.
Exactly. Okay? We have to look at the address on the envelope before we even get to an understanding of what is applicable to us or not applicable to us. The address on the envelope. James to the 12 tribes scattered. Ah, you mean it's not for Gentiles, it's for the 12 tribes. Okay, that doesn't apply to us. No, that's right, unless you're Jewish. Peter's writing to the aliens, that is, the people of Israel, carried away under Sennacherib and the others, Shalmaneser, the Assyrians. So Gentiles take that and say, oh, that's for us. And they quote it for themselves.
Gentiles did take that and say it's for us.
Exactly.
That's why we have the canon the way it
that's
is.
That's right.
It could have been any other way, yes, for all we know.
And they added books to it and split books up. And
yep.
Now we have 66, dangerous number.
Yeah. Goodness knows how many have been in the trash pile.
Well, it's confused everybody. It's confused everybody. You're quite right. It's confused everybody. So Peter, who writes to the dispersed remnants of Israel, months before his own martyrdom, spoke of things hard to be understood by Jewish brethren in Paul's writings. Remember that? And some things hard to be understood. Who's he writing to? The Gentiles who couldn't understand Paul? No, he's writing to the Israelites who couldn't understand Paul. Look... Turn over with me to Peter. One of the reasons the church had doubts, and some of them still have doubts about 2 Peter, is that they say, no, this is not written by Peter because it's inapplicable to us. Well, that's right, it's inapplicable. But Peter wrote it, but it wasn't written for Gentiles, it was written for Jews. Look at 2 Peter 3:16. Well, where am I? You're getting like Biden.
No.
Chapter. I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah, 3:16. it says, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, he's talking about Paul, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction, which is very, very true. But even any Bible dictionary on 2 Peter will tell you it's written, as was 1 Peter, to the dispersed of Israel. It's not written to Gentiles. Mm. Now, he nevertheless realized his gospel was inspired as scripture, and he calls Paul his brother. Have a look at verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you. Yes, that's right. He's a brother. At long last, at the end of Peter's life, he says, Paul, he's our brother. Not only our brother, he's our beloved brother. I might have had conflict in the past with Paul, but no, everything's settled and we're right now. We're on the same page. That's what Peter's writing.
Yeah.
And he says it's scripture. What he's writing is scripture, which is rather interesting. By mixing the two gospels as one, Gentile Christians today, as they have all done in the past, find it extremely difficult to accept a universal salvation in Christ. I'm back to where I started, explaining why they have a problem with universal salvation in Christ. When they are confronted and confused by texts that are specifically detailed on the one hand toward Jews with Jewish understanding of the biblical revelation and their own language, and on the other hand toward Gentiles to whom Paul wrote and ministered, and recall the New Testament writings are available in the Koine original Greek thought forms, which are decidedly at variance in some instances with modern Greek language. And they take all of that and they say, it's all one gospel. No, it's not. And herein lies the problem. But once this matter is cleared up, and the scriptural word of truth correctly analysed and partitioned, 2 Timothy 2:15, Greek, will the entire prophesied work of God in the salvation of all humanity be realised, appreciated, grasped, and the God of all salvation praised for it. In closing, may that day dawn soon.
Amen.
Amen. Any questions on any of that slightly controversial lecture? Speak now or forever hold your peace.
I was just looking at a portion of scripture in Ephesians in chapter 2.
Yep.
It talks about, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one,
mm-hmm.
and what broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing the flesh, in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
That in him he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Could people interpret that with the two gospels too?
That's the issue. That's the issue.
We've taken we this. Are,
yes.
To mean something more.
Something more than what it is.
Yeah.
And in fact, at the end of the age, we have a whole state of Israel, which is composed of Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews. They've all got Gentile blood as well. They've all got Gentile blood as well. And in this room here, everybody that's here has a Jewish background and a Gentile background. And you are literally, in a physical sense, one person, one new man, or one new woman. Let alone the Christian view of grace and salvation and understanding all of that as one new man. The Jew and the Gentile combined together becomes the mystical body of Yeshua. No doubt about that. But the gospel, which was preached by John the Baptist and Messiah to the Jews and to his select 12 apostles, is different to the gospel preached to the Gentiles, the gospel of the grace of God. But as one new man, all of us should be aware and acutely observant concerning God's grace. We should all be that way.
The Gentiles had no idea of the Hebrew scriptures and the prophecies foretelling the Messiah or any of that. So, I mean, they could learn at a later date, but they didn't have that as a background. You had to go in afresh.
True.
Whereas the Jews had all that, and then with Christ's enlightenment through the Spirit, they then were able to accept that was the portent for this now.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so also with earthly rule, celestial rule, they all knew the difference. Leading up to something there. That's gone. Never mind.
Thinking of the Lord's Prayer, which we call the Disciples' Prayer, was to the Jews that Jesus taught them to pray, Thy kingdom come.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. Back then and to the kingdom again. Yeah.
That's right. Exactly. And
we pray that as Gentiles too.
Yeah. Sure. The Anglican Church in its what do you call it? The Anglican Church has a
prayer book. Yeah,
prayer book. In there. Get on your knees and pray the Lord's Prayer. So, but it's taken from the Jewish nation and adopted by Gentiles.
Yeah.
But again, the big problem today now, which is now turning in on itself, I should have had this in the announcements, is the Jewish Messianic movement. It started around 1974, the Messianic work, the Messianic Jews all around the world. Yeshua is our Messiah, Yeshua is our Messiah. Yes, he is. And what did they do? They said, we don't need a new gospel, we need a renewed covenant. And so they are under Sinai, under a torpedoed covenant, a torn up covenant, a thrown away covenant, a discarded covenant, a beautiful covenant, but is no longer applicable for a number of reasons, one of which had to do with God's divorce. And it was a legal document of marriage, and God tore it up and gave a new covenant. But the Messianics say, no, 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 this is a renewed covenant. The only things that went across from the old covenant into the new covenant was the bedrock of the Ten Commandments. That went straight across into the new covenant. And the other was to do with food laws. That went across as well. And I can prove that. Because they both existed prior to Sinai in Genesis. And so they were carried over into the new covenant. And this is why you find the new covenant referenced in the New Testament as pertaining to the Ten Commandments, as pertaining to food sacrificed to idols and so on and so forth. All that comes under this, under the New Covenant now. So when you get Christians who come to this place and they want to contribute and they know what you believe and feel and all of that, and they lack sensitivity and they bring a can of crab meat, as a pastor and his wife did, that was contemptuous, and I treated it as such, because they knew the table of the Lord had nothing to do with our right to eat or not eat crab meat. But it was an insult to us because we were and are Jews. And I am in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant says that make sure you eat the right food. We'll even have a lecture on that one day. Again, I've given a number of them. But there is, you know, the kingdom of God is not eat and drink, that's true. But the laws regarding unclean and clean animals, differentiation of them, exist in the new covenant. And you know how I can prove that? You've only got to go over to Revelation, where it talks about the hold of every unclean bird, and it's called that in Babylon the Great, which God says to come out of. Unclean birds. What do you mean unclean birds? Birds are clean. No, they're not. Some are. But not eagles, not ravens, not these other things, crawling with maggots and disease, not these other, not, if it's roadkill and it's eating it, don't touch it.
Because, unless you're starving.
Pardon?
Unless you're starving.
Unless you're starving. Well, that's mercy and God's grace shines upon you. But keep that in mind.
But this is where they've mixed up with the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. Mm-hmm. So all the Christians, all the believers, Catholics, whatever they might be, they believe that they are the kingdom. Mm. And if the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking, see how slippery it gets?
It does, a very slippery slope.
Suddenly it's like anything goes.
Which is what the Roman Catholic Church did when it declared itself under Constantine the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's right.
And Augustine pushed that onto the Christians of all ages, right down for 2,000 years, Augustine's City of God claims that the Roman Catholic Church is God's kingdom on earth, and therefore anything goes. And if God's going to burn people up forever, they had the right to burn people in the Inquisition. That's how slippery a slope you go.
Because we are God's representatives.
Yeah, they incorporated a lot of Babylonian stuff.
Yeah.
That's not in the Bible.
I remember that from when I was a kid.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Catholics didn't eat meat on Fridays because Christ was crucified on a Friday, which he wasn't. And therefore, it legitimised.
What do you do with the fish? I don't know.
Well, the big fisherman.
Making sure
of them. Oh, because there were fishes and men and all that. Oh, look.
Okay.